You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence with us. I pray that today you would show us who you are and who we are in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're talking about the series on hard truths that help kids. So last week, Will Fagan talked about how it's okay to not be okay, a range of emotions. If you didn't hear that one, I would recommend going back to listen to it. Very helpful and very insightful, especially with his experience working with your kids and seeing how the life experience they have and they feel like they need to have doesn't always match up. And kind of in the same way, a different side of that coin. Today we're talking about happiness and the idea of, is the point of life with God, did God save me so that I could be happy? If so, if not, how do we relate to God in that? So imagine with me, there were two friends, two girls in high school who grew up together and were like sisters to one another. They had similar family dynamics, really shared life experiences, all the things that make you really close and as close friends in high school. They both started following Jesus in ninth grade. They earnestly grew in their faith as they pursued God together and in community. During their college years, one of the girls experienced a lot of tragedy, loss, pain, prolonged illness, death of a dream job, so much. And the other girl didn't have life experiences that we would identify as really bad or hard or sad. So one had a life full of what we would call success and happiness, and one had a life full of loss and pain. What do we make of stories like this? They're both faithfully following Jesus. How do these stories sit with us? Was God not favoring the girl who experienced tragedy? What went wrong? I'm not trying to deal with the problem of pain and or the problem of evil this morning exactly. That's a major one. But I do want to look at that idea that maybe we implicitly hold on to, the idea that God saved me so I would be happy, or maybe happiness is the natural outcome of salvation, of life with God. And when I say salvation, that's what I mean, is this being made alive in God, following Jesus, restored to relationship with him. There's this idea, like, now that I'm following Jesus, everything will go well in life. Or maybe God is a cosmic genie who will make everything work out for me. And this is really easy to believe. I mean, in a lot of ways, we do communicate something that could be taken this way, right? Even saying God has a wonderful plan for your life. It's true, but can I internalize that to mean everything will go well? Or come to Jesus and you'll have peace. Again, those things are true, but how does that feel lived out? And this is also an ancient idea. Aristotle said that the happiness is the purpose of human life. I mean, happiness is our goal in a lot of ways, or at least we want it to be. Humans pursue that. So that's the question to consider. Is the goal of life in God for us to be happy? And you might have theological answers popping in your head where you're like, I want to say no, but what about this? And it would be really fun to dialogue about that. About what do we really believe? Maybe we know some answers, but what do we really want to be true? What do we feel in life? When I was talking about this with the youth one Sunday night, I did ask that. I said, okay, Aristotle said the purpose of life is happiness. What do y'all think? And one of the seniors on the front row immediately goes, cap. Meaning like, that's not true. I don't buy it. And I was so interested to hear that because I didn't know what they thought. And we had a good discussion about it. So I hope your wheels are turning a little bit. Because you and I have lived long enough to know life isn't full of happiness. We've all experienced loss and pain and abuse and misfortune and depression. It's all over the place in ourselves and in our kids and in our families and workplaces. We know that. So do you feel the dissonance? You know, life is actually full of trouble. And our kids may or may not know that yet, but we do. So what does God give us? How do we talk to our kids about what life in God means in a real way, which doesn't just build up or kind of imply this idea that we are promised happiness if we're faithful to God? I would propose that God does bring us to life in Him to give us a flourishing life. Jesus calls it abundant life in John 10. He says, "I've come so that you might have life and have it abundantly." God wants good for us. He wants goodness and fullness, and He gives that to us in Himself. Like when God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, having breathed His breath into them to make them alive. When we're born again to God by His Spirit, we're brought fully alive to Him in a way that fills us. There's no barrier between us and our Creator, the author of life, the one who made us and knows our very souls. And that is the way in which our souls can be satisfied. I think that's what our souls are hungering for, is unity with God, to be fully known and fully loved. And so presenting satisfaction as even better than just happiness is something I've been thinking about. This God who made us knows us. We're unified with Him. And that's true, regardless of what's happening around us. So in the midst of loss, in the midst of pain, that is still true. And our souls are full and whole in Him. And I believe that's what we're looking for. And that is already answered in the very person of God with us and in us. But the reason why I raise this question of, like, is happiness the goal of salvation or the point of life in God, is because bad things do happen. And in the midst of that, how do we relate to God, if that's the case? If we have the idea that we are supposed to be happier, that's the point of us being alive with God. When that job doesn't work out, or school situation, or relationship goes wrong, how do we connect with God? Do we pull away? Are we ashamed? Are we thinking God is punishing us? God is distant from us? Or another point that I think is really important, how do we love our neighbors well if we expect God to grant us happiness? You know, if we expect, hey, if I'm following God, that means I will have a life of ease and success and get what I want. So following those two thoughts, if we think God is supposed to make us happy when we're not happy, our option is to think we've disappointed from God. He's distant from us. That makes the story about me and puts the pressure of maintaining intimacy with God on my performance or effort. And that really can't hold up against the gospel of grace, right? The story of a God who comes to us, like John 1, in Him is life, and that life is the light of men. He came into His own, yet they did not know Him. This is a story of God coming to us and bringing us to life, not because of who we are and what we've done, but simply because God loves us. But if I think the point of all of that is so that I'm happy, when that's not working out, when that's not how I'm feeling, my option is to think I've done something wrong. I've made God pull away and earned dissatisfaction. Whereas that's not the story at all. God comes regardless of what we've done. Or again, if we think God is supposed to make us happy when our neighbor is living in suffering from systemic economic disparity, our option is to think God abandoned them, or they did something wrong. They are not being faithful enough to God. Maybe I have earned the ease or comfort that I live in. This isn't a theology that holds up under pressure, right? This idea that the point of life in God is happiness. It doesn't stand in the face of the gospel of grace and a God who defends the poor and the widow, like it says in Psalm 146. So, at this point, it's kind of feeling a little bit dark, and I want to make it clear. This can be difficult to talk about, and because I feel afraid of communicating that God doesn't want you to be happy. And that's a really dangerous idea. I don't want to say God doesn't care about your happiness or your kids' happiness. God is not a monster. God is not someone who loves suffering and loves to see people in affliction and in pain and sadness and darkness. God does not want to see people living in misery. He does not enjoy that or desire it at all. By no means. May it never be. I mean, we know the story, right? As soon as sin entered the world, God promised to rid it by his own person, right? Genesis 3, sin is there, and God immediately says, this is what I'm going to do about it. The seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. He promised it from the very beginning. And that came by his own self. He sent Jesus, his own son, to take the penalty for all of the brokenness and sin in the world and defeat it. He promised an end to the rupture between God and humanity, an end to the curse which caused all this suffering in the beginning. And he's promised the redemption of all things. In Revelation 22, it says there will no longer be any curse. That is what God has been doing since the beginning of time, since sin got here. He's been working to rid the world of it. He did accomplish that at the resurrection, and will bring that to fullness at the end of time. I think we're all ready for that. We're all looking forward to that. So God is one that desires that evil has no place here, and he, by his own flesh and blood, has taken on the penalty of that to make it go away. So God is not one that relishes in pain. Throughout Scripture, we see God lamenting over pain and brokenness, idolatry and injustice. In Genesis 16, he came to Hagar, the outcast maidservant of Abraham and Sarah, who had been treated wrongly on so many counts, and to the point where she said, I'm out of here. I'm taking my kid and I'm fleeing to the desert. And in her hunger and desperation, God came to her and blessed her and refreshed her. And she said, there's a God who sees. That's our God, not one who is leaving even the outcast that his people didn't even treat right, the ones who have no power or dignity in society. God comes to those. He provides for the poor and the immigrant, and the law that he gave to his people Israel, Leviticus 19, he says, don't glean every single bit of your fields, but leave some for the poor and the immigrant in your midst. He provides for people even in his own law. And he tells his people to be people like that, to care for those who are hurting and those who in ways we would say are not successful or maybe even happy. That's who God is looking out for. He himself comes to the world in the form of created humanity, identifying with all of our sin and brokenness and pain, and dies the death of a servant to bring humanity to God through his resurrection. John 1, Philippians 2 talks about this. And his resurrection is a sign of the redeemed world to come, where evil is done away with. And Colossians 1, it says he triumphed over death, putting the forces of evil to shame. This is the God we have, not one that says, no, happiness doesn't matter. He's actually working for our refreshment and our fulfillment in every way. He does not love suffering, but he does know suffering on the most personal level. You know, that's our God. Jesus is described in Isaiah 53 from prophecy saying he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. And verse 4 says, surely he took up our pain, and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. Jesus is one that has taken it on, and he knows that. So, kind of like Will was talking about last week, when we do experience the worst of the worst, or anything across the spectrum, we have a God that knows that and identifies with that. Grieves with us in that and knows what it is to live through the worst of the worst. And he's powerful and good enough to not only redeem our suffering, to bring good out of it, but also to simply be with us in it. And that's what I think is good news. Not that the point of life is that we will be happy, but that life with God is that it's life with God, not alone, and specifically with the one who is full and able to completely satisfy the cries of our hearts, our very basic needs for relationship as humans. It's real life, and we get to experience unity and intimacy with him and his presence with us right now. And I think that's a better promise than happiness. You know, being able to have unity with God in the midst of all of it, because that does include his presence with us in the happy parts too. It's not only that God is with us in our suffering in the valley of the shadow of death, but that God is with us and rejoices with us in our times of rejoicing as well. There's never a point where we're not alive in this relationship with God and able to enjoy that. Perfectly loved, God is always faithful to us, regardless of our faithfulness to him. And that's not on us, but that's because the God who's with us is always with us. I just think happiness is not a big enough goal. You know, I think there's more to it. Unity with God and the satisfaction of the presence of God with us is something that will hold up under the weight of our life experience more so. Let's look at Psalm 63 and Psalm 23 to think about this idea of being satisfied in God, having life with God. These are both written by King David when things were not going well, especially Psalm 63. This was written when he was in the desert of Judah. So he had been anointed by Samuel to be king, but Saul was still on the throne and was highly threatened by this young dude coming to replace him. I mean, really identifiable. I could understand saying, wait a minute, I'm king. You're a young kid from the country. Like, well, you think you're coming in here and you're going to be king? It was not set up well for David. All he had to go off of was the word of God through Samuel being anointed. But it turned into years and years of him fleeing through the desert, hiding in caves with a troop of mighty men. I'd love to see what that looked like. And they're just hiding and they're going along. And he had plenty of times to encounter Saul and actually kill him. But he said, hey, I'm not going to kill one that God had anointed, even though Saul was literally trying to kill him. So all that to say, things were not going well. He had every option, every opportunity to really despair. And he probably didn't even have a lot of physical safety and security. But in that, let's see how he relates to God. And the point where maybe he's not so happy or wondering, where is God right now? Psalm 63, I'm reading from the NIV. He says, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. You can imagine he understands what that means. That's the kind of land he's in. And he's not even saying, man, I really wish I could be more comfortable. He's saying, I want you, God, like your person. In verse 2, he says, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. And then verse 5, I will be fully satisfied, as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I will remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night, because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you, and your right hand upholds me. He's testifying of a God who is with him. Your right hand upholds me. I'm remembering you always. You're here saying, God can hold up. The presence of God is worth it and is with me, and that's enough for me. That is my satisfaction. Not that my circumstances have gotten better. Not that this dude who's pursuing me, trying to kill me, you know, was smitten by lightning or something and God wiped him out. Like, not that he's really doing well, but just that God is with him. He says, I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. Big food girl. That is really good imagery for me to say, oh, it was so good and I don't need anything else. To say, this is how David knows God, even in hard circumstances, I think is just really vivid and is helpful as I'm thinking about this question of, like, is it about happiness? And if not, then what are we left with? And then Psalm 23 is another one that I turn to a lot, which was also the lectionary reading this morning, and I think sermon text in the nave. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing, meaning I have everything I need, right? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters, and he refreshes my soul. I mean, the presence of God is all over this passage. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake, not because I earned that, but because that's who he is. My favorite, even though I walk through the darkest valley, traditionally the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I don't know if David was in the desert when he wrote this one, but we do know he was a shepherd, and he understands that presence and that guarding and that rod and staff and what a shepherd needs to do to lead his sheep to green pastures and quiet waters and how that affects the sheep. This is what he knows of God, and this is what we get to hold on to from God's word, saying, okay, he saw you like that. I can remember times when you've been that for me. And that's what we remember. And with that, we get to look forward to and remember the times where God prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Not after it gets better, but in the midst of it, God is preparing and providing for me. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. So surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Another psalm testifying to God's presence with us being our good, not our circumstances, not a promise of continual happiness or success or good times, but saying, I will be okay because God's presence is enough. And that's actually what my soul craves and what I need. A promise of God's goodness and love for us, which is also speaking to that question of, well, does God not want you to be happy? No, he wants to shower us with goodness and love, and he does. And is good enough to be with us and make good even out of the darkest valleys. So, what does it all mean for your life and mine and for our kids when your kid doesn't make the team, or the contract on the house falls through, or the job doesn't work out, or that relationship is still broken and fraught with discord? How do we relate to God? I think we turn to God's presence, asking him in faith to show us how it is our good. I mean, this is a learned thing. It's relational. It's not, okay, check, I know God's presence is my good, we're done. This is a continual, show me how this is enough. Help me experience that. And we learn to know God's comfort. We learn to see his provision as he does bring beauty from ashes eventually. It's not always a quick thing, but that God is working redemption and will make things right eventually. And because I think that's the question beyond, is happiness the point? It's like, okay, if we say no, what does that leave us with? You know, so as you're dialoguing about this, if God didn't save me to make me happy, what did he save me for? What is he offering me? If happiness isn't big enough, what is it? Things that come to mind are, first, a relationship. We're not alone. We're people that are created for relationships. And so not only does he make us alive and bring us into the community of his people, he gives us a relationship with himself, the faithful one, the one who actually does know us and love us and desire intimacy with us. He does not just leave us alone. He makes us fully alive. Even our very souls are alive to God when he breathes his spirit into us. And he gives us his righteousness. We can cease striving to make our own justification through performing well enough, proving that we're lovable. He said, no, it's yours. Mine is yours. And that's fully complete. And he gives us a purpose. He invites us into the kingdom of God and gives us a place in being a part of that, spreading that, bringing that now, helping, inviting people into God's love through loving our neighbors as ourselves, through seeking the good of our city. I tell the students all the time, God didn't save you just for you, not just so that I'm good with Jesus and in eternity I'll be with him, but to be a part of his mission in the world. You have an opportunity. He brings us into his work in the world, and lets us be a part of sharing his good news and his love tangibly through the, with the people around us. That idea of purpose, I think, is really helpful for me and for our students. He gives us rest and promises eternity with him, face to face. That's what we have, and that's what we get to invite people into. And I do believe that is bigger than happiness alone. So what do you think? How do you see these ideas playing out in your community?
Well, I think God doesn't promise happiness.
Mm-hmm.
And life is a struggle. Mm-hmm. And as a parent, it's hard because you never want to see your children hurt on anything.
Mm-hmm.
But really, as they age, you realize that every time you mow down an something in their way, you're hurting them down the road. It's just delaying the pain for their happiness.
Mm-hmm.
I think joy is what we're called to have, not happiness.
Mm-hmm.
You can be joyful in a concentration camp. You can be joyful laying in a bed with
mm-hmm.
cancer.
Mm-hmm.
You can be joyful after the loss of a child. You can be joyful in any situation.
Mm-hmm.
Happiness is never, I mean, who cares?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's temporary. It's almost
very
like
fleeting.
A drug.
Mm-hmm.
So I think what's important is to tell your children, you know, this sucks. I'm sorry. End of, you know, that's it.
Mm-hmm.
Like, not, hey, you'll get them next time.
Mm-hmm.
You don't know that.
Yeah, promising
or,
that
hey,
later.
You
yeah.
know, you'll make the team next year.
Mm-hmm.
Michael Jordan didn't make the team. He was in high school.
Yeah.
Good
know, for him.
Yeah.
I
think
yeah.
it's just important to articulate that was what I was sort of curious about,
mm-hmm.
is the best ways to articulate that.
Mm-hmm.
Because what we do is just, you know, she broke up with me, and I'm really upset.
Right.
Man, I'm sorry. That sucks.
Mm-hmm.
That sucks when your
mm-hmm.
heart's broken like that.
Yeah. Well, and I, yeah.
And not finishing it with, but you'll find the right one. There's more fish in the sea. Because that
yeah.
invalidates their feelings.
Mm-hmm.
We just say it in the moment.
Mm-hmm.
This is terrible.
Yeah.
You know, this is awful.
Mm-hmm.
And it's going to happen. And it's going
right.
to continue to happen throughout their lives.
Mm-hmm.
And I think as parents, at least in our house, and I'm
mm-hmm.
just saying this to myself, y'all just get to hear this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we have done damage by trying to promise happy.
Mm-hmm.
And happy is meaningless.
Right.
It doesn't matter.
Right.
You know, joy is what matters. And
mm-hmm.
if you go out, you touched on this at the very end,
mm-hmm.
it's hard to feel sorry for yourself, and it's hard to feel suffering when you go serve other people. And
mm-hmm.
I think that's what we're called to as children of God,
mm-hmm.
is that we were put on this planet to help serve others,
mm-hmm.
not to, you know, not to be a scratch golfer.
Mm-hmm.
Or to be in what, you know, the Over the Mountain Journal,
mm-hmm.
or whatever it is, you know,
mm-hmm.
to be on the robotics team and win
mm-hmm.
the world championship.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's not what
it's
this
not
is about.
Mm-hmm.
It's that's meaningless,
mm-hmm.
and it will drive you in middle age to depression and alcoholism.
Mm-hmm.
If we're just going to be totally candid about it, because
yeah.
you're just living for the next thing.
Mm-hmm.
And you've got to stay on a treadmill.
Exactly.
We do our children a disservice by not expressing that more.
Yeah.
So how do you do it?
Well,
as a youth leader, what do you tell
mm-hmm.
them?
I mean, I think that's part of why I bring this up, is because I think the church, the gospel, has a word to that. But nowhere else in the world is saying there's another way other than searching for that thing to get more for myself so I'm finally comfortable, you know? But two things you said. One, validating the sadness, I think, is representing there's a way for me to think, if I hear, oh, you'll get them next time, all the time, I don't know how to make a category that God's not thinking that for myself as well. So if we can represent God and the way God relates to us with our kids by saying, I'm sorry, that hurts a lot. It's okay that it hurts, and I'm with you in the hurt. Like, if God is, and we can also be that for our kids, they can form a category in their brain to understand that's who God is, and God treats them that way, and God is with them. He's not ashamed of their sadness. He's not ashamed of their failure, the breakup or whatever. It's not failure, but it feels like it. and representing God's presence and continual compassion with them in that. And waiting for redemption that may or may not come anytime soon in a way where we can understand, but believing one day things will be made right, but we don't get that right now. So that presence with them validating sadness is a big one for me. And secondly, like you said, serving. Not only to say you have it better than someone else, but to be a part of something saying, I'm not here just for me, and understanding I'm here as a part of the kingdom of God, and there's a bigger story that's not just about me. That's also a big one. So you already said what what I would say, and I'm continuing to learn this too. But I can say, growing up, when I heard you'll be better tomorrow, or like you'll feel better or something like this, that ran out pretty quickly and I didn't know what else to do. So really modeling, when things are hard, I seek God and I'm trusting in God's presence to be my comfort. I mean, it doesn't feel easy, you know? And I think being honest about that is one of the best things you can do for your kids, and doing that with them. So thanks for your honesty, Mr. Bradford. Appreciate that. Do you hear me saying that God doesn't want you to be happy? Because I really don't want to communicate that. I was talking about that with friends and thinking, this is what I'm thinking about, and I think there's something relevant, but it's hard to, I don't want to communicate that God delights in your suffering, but that God's good enough to be desiring to be with you in that, is not going to fail at that, and is also good enough to bring good out of that eventually in some ways, but maybe not in the ways that I think are comfortable or even that I'll get to see until eternity. And that's hard. It's just hard to sit with that. It really is. I think God has more for us, more of a mission, more of a purpose, and more of himself to give to us than I can imagine. So, any other thoughts? I'll pray for us. Yeah.
Just a practical question. How do you deal with a moody teenager?
I'm very deep.
Yeah. Like, I get so triggered by her not being happy, and mm-hmm. I don't know how to react with that.
Well, and I think, yeah, for sure. Thank you. To that point of like, no, you don't want to see your kids unhappy. And that is an instinctual thing that is good, and there's nothing wrong with that. Understanding she'll be okay even if she's not, you know? Instead of, if my goal for her is that she is happy, like, is that setting her up to experience all of life? Not so much, you know? So that doesn't mean that she can, you know, be mean to her brothers and sisters and all that just because she's having a bad day. There's learning how to say, okay, you're not happy right now and you're feeling down. This is how we handle that. These are appropriate ways of expressing that sadness or frustration or grief or whatever it is. I think learning language to say, this is what I'm feeling and why, is really helpful for down the road. Instead of, oh, you're moody, how about ice cream to like get your mind off of it? You know, like just finding something else to do as a distraction is, she's not learning how to be where she is. But getting to being able to identify, I'm sad because the boy didn't look at me, or my friend like said my shirt was out of style or so last year, or whatever it was, you know, very real things. Having a place to identify it, talk about it, connect with you in that, or with a friend or dad or someone there, and then move on, is a much more like holistic way of experiencing, but not sitting there. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, you mentioned, you know, show them that you're looking to God in situations. And mm-hmm. How do you initiate that conversation when they are hormonal
and they're like, I don't
just want to be mean.
Mm-hmm. Right. And there's times, and you know, I work with your kids. I don't have teenagers of my own, but so I'm learning these things as well. But there are times where it's like, hey, I can tell you're feeling frustrated. Do you want to talk about it? That kind of thing.
I mean, just say no. Like, you always have to address it. That, I feel like
I do that
too much.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't think it's a one-to-one.
I don't know about the
feelings. Right. Well, and that's the other thing I would say. If I'm like, yelling at a driver on the road, I can be, hey, I've had a hard day. I'm feeling really frustrated. I shouldn't have yelled at that person. That wasn't their fault. Just like naming what you're doing and say, I had a hard day. I need to go take a walk for a minute so I can cool off, or something like that. I think learning how to talk about, this is what I do with my frustration or grief or something like that. Yeah. Not all about like every single moment, but over time, the small moments. Life is long, and you're not graded by that one conversation or like, oh, I didn't get it right today. I pray for y'all often, and just that you would have the endurance and wisdom and presence of God with you as you're raising your kids. And hopefully this community is helpful in that way too. Yeah, rely on each other, because y'all are in it together. Let me say a prayer to close us. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence. Thank you that you do see and know and desire all of our hearts, both our happiness and our joy and our excitement and our pain and suffering. You're not ashamed of it. And Lord, I do lift up parents as they are walking with their kids, as they learn to be humans, adults, citizens of the world. I pray that you would give them encouragement and endurance and strength and wisdom and support. Give them deep security in your love for them and your love for their kids as well. Thank you that you will not let us be snatched out of your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.